And I invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to the book of Amos, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12 today. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. It is the Lord who does this thing. I will command. I will sift. I will raise up. I will repair. The Lord has only to command, and His will is done. Divine omnipotence has its servants throughout the world to accomplish His will, as we have seen both in mercy and in justice. If those who are called God's people will not carry out His will, God will summon the devil himself to effect that which He has designed to occur. When God has decreed, who would dare oppose? Who would ask why or what He does? And should we strive against Him? Should we kick against the goads? God has but to speak. I will command. I will sift. And it will be done. He says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. We've already looked at this prophecy and how it applies to the spiritual seed of Abraham. We saw how in the church, since the inception of the church, that no matter how much we would wish and desire to see the tares rooted up and separated from the wheat, that is not going to be the case. It never was the case. It was not the case with Israel, and it is not the case with the church, the visible church, until Christ returns. No matter how stringent a church's regulations may be, no matter how hard the preaching may be, no matter how precise a call to self-examination, as certainly as there was a Judas among the 12 apostles, there will ever be chaff mixed with the wheat. And that's what we saw. We've discussed this already in these verses. And what is true of the church is true of us as individuals in the church, that His children will be chastened with innumerable trials, which are designed to consume the dross, to blow away the chaff in our lives, and even to preserve even the smallest kernel of wheat. As long as a farmer goes through his corn, his grain, and he finds that it's not clean, he's going to continue to sift it. And so we can expect that any church or person that is truly His will find themselves in the midst of the sieve. And God permits Babylons in our lives. He permits us to go into captivity. He permits Assyrians. He permits Antiochuses and Herods and Antichrists. He sends persecution. He sends false teaching even, heresies. You know, the Word of God says there must be, the Greek is dei, there must be heresies in the church. Why? In order to prove that which is right. So even those things must be there in order to prove that which is right. And we've talked about these over the last coming weeks. And brothers and sisters, Benny Hinn is a test of your discernment. He is a sieve. Purpose-driven life is a sieve to test your discernment, to prove you, to try God's people. Toronto, Pensacola, Holy Laughter, all of these things, it's not limited to this day and age in church history. You know, the names change, but there's always going to be a sieve. Today it's Todd Bentley, and the emergent church is always going to be a sieve that God has ordained to sift the church, to separate. For surely I will command and will sift. the house of Israel. While we have applied this to the church, this prophecy is without question applicable first to the long afflicted natural seed of Israel. And this morning I felt the need to go back to these verses, as we've already made application to the spiritual seed, but not neglect or overlook its literal meaning to the literal nation. Through all of Amos, as is true of the entirety of the Old Testament, though it has been written for the sake of the church, Hebrews tells us that the things that happened in the past happened for our benefit, so that for our example, so that we might learn, as all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction, and righteousness for the church, there is nevertheless an original context here, and we're going to look at it as it applies in its original context. This morning, revisiting these verses in the end of Amos, we will look at its application to the nation of Israel. We will look at first Israel sifted, then Israel restored, and lastly, consider how and when this prophecy will be or has been fulfilled. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. How terribly has this prophecy been fulfilled in human history, as the sons of Jacob have been sifted among the nations. Since the day 2,000 years ago when a people cried out and said, let his blood be on our head and our children, how they called a curse upon themselves, and how shortly after that the sword and the torch and the plow of Roman armies came in and desolated the foundation of the beloved city, Jerusalem, set the temple ablaze, not one stone lying upon another. And since that day in 70 AD until only 60 years ago, for almost two millennia, the suffering of the Jewish people has been unparalleled. In almost every land that they have settled, they have been hunted and hated. From the siege of Jerusalem until the Holocaust, they have been persecuted until their race has become a byword in their cultures. Jew, Heb, Kike. No race of people have had more laws enacted against them. None have ever been forced to renounce their faith as they have, even at the hands of so-called Christians. Perhaps no two chapters in human history show more of the work of the devil than in the 1939 with the Jews in Nazi Germany. And before that, the history of the Jews in Spain in the 14th and 15th centuries. The Jews have been proven to be an industrious people. They have prospered where they have been planted, but they often quickly find their wealth extorted from them. They are made scapegoats for the failures of economies and nations. Wherever they roam, they could never be safe of life or limb. Their torture has served as the amusement of monarchs and mobs. In 1868, Charles Spurgeon preached these words, "Nation of God's election, yet to be restored to joy, for whom a glorious future is certainly ordained, how hast thou been trodden as the moor in the street? O God, how long, when wilt thou return and bid Judah's lion standard once more to wave in triumph? When shall the throne be restored unto Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah? When shall the long-expected Messiah set up the kingdom which shall endure forever?" As wicked and vile as they have been treated, and as terribly as they have been treated in human history, there lies ahead for this nation a time of unparalleled joy and prosperity. Verses 11 to 15 of Amos's prophecy mention several important things about a future golden age of Israel. And while Bible scholars do differ in their interpretations of these, if these verses are to be taken literally, which I believe they are to be taken literally, unless there's some other prevailing reason not to, then they refer to a future time of coming blessing upon a literal nation. And it begins with a promise. Listen to this promise out of the mouth of the prophet Amos. Remember, the bulk of Amos' prophecy has been to nail Israel, to speak judgment. Certain and complete judgment was coming upon a nation. But look at these final words in verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In 1865, Spurgeon spoke of such a time. He said, Israel is now blotted out of the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. She brings forth no governors among her tribes, but she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope on her, then is God to appear for her. She is to be reorganized as her scattered bones are brought together. I will place you in your own land, is God's promise to them. They shall again walk upon her mountains, shall once more sit under her vines and rejoice under her fig trees. And they are also to be reunited. They shall not be 2, nor 10, nor 12, but one Israel, praising one God, serving one king, and that one king, the son of David, the descended Messiah. The day shall yet come when all the high hills shall leap with envy because of the hill which God has chosen. When Zion's shrine shall again be visited by the constant feet of the pilgrim. When her valleys shall echo with songs and her hilltops shall drop with wine and oil. Oh, to see that day. There's a time coming when after the sieve has accomplished its work on a nation, that in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. No more any impurity in the land. No more unbelief. All Israel will be saved. No more hatred for her Messiah. John Calvin wrote, God would punish the sins of the people of Israel in such a way as to remember still His own promise. You know, throughout the history of the church, perhaps the subtlest form of persecution, of hatred of the Jewish people by the church, has come through the theology of the church. We see this from a hardcore, quote-unquote, replacement theology, the idea that the Jews have been rejected by God as a people. There is no hope for any ethnic future in connection with the biblical covenants, believing that their spiritual destiny is either to perish or to become a part of a new religion. On to the ideas of today's prosperity gurus and dominionists who stand up in pulpits and strut around and say, all the promises for their prosperity are for us. Everything God said to Old Testament Israel applies to the church. On to are the hyper-dispensationalists like John Hagee, who claims that God has a separate plan for Israel, separate plan for the Jew. It doesn't include Christ. Subtle or not, theologians on all sides of the fence, from Calvinists to Arminians, from covenantal to dispensational, from Protestant to Pentecostal, they contain the seeds of hatred of God's love and plan, past, present, and future, using a Jewish nation. Many of us are well aware of the absolutely indefensible hatred and lies that spewed out from the pen of Martin Luther, even calling for the burning of their synagogues, the chaining of their rabbis, and the relocation of the Jewish people into ghettos, even specifically equating Jews with the devil. And it is sad to say that many have followed suit. Reformed and Lutherans alike must not make excuses for such sin. It needs to be called what it is. Putting aside all the good, It is a terrible stain upon the Reformation, and it has continued to this day where you still see the name calling on all sides. However, at the same time, we must not be fooled to think that because one thing is wrong, that all of Reformation theology is therefore spoiled. It is a terrible stain, but it has not destroyed the fabric. The fabric of Reformation theology is justification by faith alone. That does not change. Yet if you listen, many today will say, well, anyone who holds to Reformation theology is anti-Semitic. And what I hope to do, and I feel that this is important, because I feel that many in the church are being lied to about the heritage of the church. There's a lot of false ideas that people have about Reformation theology and Israel. Well, these people believe this, they believe in replacement theology, they hate the Jewish people. And I'm thankful for a few ministries. One is of, although I would not agree with their theology completely, Gary DeMar, and another is Fred Klett, who have compiled a number of quotations that I want to share with you just to dispel the wrong ideas that are out there, that are spread through the church about Reformation theology, about what is an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. And I'm not defending, again, understand this, I'm not defending those doctrines, but I feel it is necessary to defend their view on Israel, which has been misrepresented by many in the church. Don't be fooled by standard lines and words that people use. Particularly guilty are the modern dispensationalists. Hal Lindsey, for example, strongly hinted in his book that if you believe that if you're not, he would have you believe that if you're not a dispensationalist, then you have the seeds of anti-Semitism. Which would mean that every Christian prior to 1830 would have the seeds of anti-Semitism, because dispensationalism is a 19th century invention. It was not systemized until 1909 with the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. The future place of Israel in prophecy has had a long history, long before dispensationalism became the mode. Among Reformed, among amillennial, even postmillennial Calvinists, long before dispensationalism was thought up. Dispensationalists will label amillennialists and say they're anti-Semitic. They believe God's done with Israel. Meanwhile, the same dispensationalists are paying money to get Jewish people back into the land where, according to their models and according to their interpretation of Scripture, two-thirds of them are going to be wiped out in a bloodbath. That makes a lot of sense. Let's get them in so that they can be wiped out. Before dispensationalists throw stones, they need to look at their own prophetic system to see how many lapses in their theology and logic exist. And that is not to say all dispensationalists think this way, but it seems to be, unfortunately, the most vocal. Some say that the Reformed covenantal theology is anti-Semitic. They broad brush it and say that's replacement theology. Some say amillennialists. Those amillennialists, by the way, who those who don't know, are those who do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They say that they're necessarily anti-Semitic. Or that all amillennialists or postmillennialists believe God is done with Israel and now it's all transferred to the church. And this is plain and simple not the case. It is not right to call names. It is not right to sling mud just to win an argument. Just to say, I don't have an answer for this. So instead of you're a replacement theologian. You're anti-Semitic. You don't love the Jewish people. And I've heard such mudslinging. And it is sinful, and it is a misrepresentation of our brothers. That's why I feel this is necessary. Throughout the history of the church, again, many in the solidly Reformed, Calvinistic, covenantal, amillennial, and even postmillennial theologians have been very vocal in their belief in the return of blessing and prosperity upon a Jewish nation in the end times. There's disagreement as to how that is played out, but dispensationalists are not the only ones that include this. The place of Israel in Bible prophecy has a long history of non-dispensational theologians, going back at least to John Calvin. This is his words. Paul teaches that the Jews are the first and natural heirs of the gospel, except to the extent that by their ungratefulness, they were forsaken and unworthy. Yet forsaken in such a way that the heavenly blessing has not departed utterly from their nation. For this reason, despite their stubbornness and covenant breaking, Paul still calls them holy in Romans 11, verse 16. Yet despite the great obstinacy with which they continue to wage war against the gospel, that's exactly what Paul said, they are enemies for the sake of the gospel. We must, he says, Calvin says, we must not despise them while we consider that for the sake of the promise, God's blessing still rests among them. Calvin's successor in Geneva, Beza, taught this, wrote this. He said, "Be restored from death to life again at the time when the Jews also come and be called to the profession of the gospel." Martin Bucer, reformer in France, very influential among the English Puritans, in a 1568 commentary on Romans, wrote that Paul prophesied a future conversion of the Jewish people. Scottish theologian from the 1500s, Charles Fermi, writes of Romans 11. He says, Romans 11 means that when the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in, the great majority of the Israelite people are to be called through the gospel to God to their salvation and shall profess and own Jesus Christ, whom formerly, that is, during the time of hardening, they denied. In 1635, Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford expressed a wish to see the conversion of the Jews. He cried out, he said, "Oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful, our elder brother, the Jews and Christ, falling on one another's neck and kissing each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet, O day, O longed for and lovely day dawn. O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and the ancient people in mutual embrace." Before the House of Commons in 1649, Puritan John Owen, a post-millennial theologian, spoke about the bringing home of God's ancient people into one fold with the fullness of the Gentiles in an answer to millions of prayers to God that went up before the throne of grace for the very glory in all generations. Owen believed and wrote in his 1677 book, Israel Redux, that the Jews would someday return to the land of Palestine. In the mid-17th century, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 191, displayed a hope for the future conversion of the Jews. It said this, "Part of what we pray for in the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, is that the gospel be propagated through the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." Jonathan Edwards, another noted post-millennialist, outlined the future of the Christian church in 1774 in his book, The History of Redemption. And he says this, "However obstinate the Jews have been now for above 1700 years in the rejection of Christ, and however rare have been instances of individual conversions ever since the destruction of Jerusalem, yet when this day comes, the thick veil that blinds their eyes shall be removed. And divine grace shall melt and renew their hard hearts. And then shall the house of Israel be saved. The Jews in all their dispersions shall cast away their old infidelity and shall have their hearts wonderfully changed and abhor themselves for their past unbelief and obstinacy." And he concluded, nothing, he says, Edward says, "Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. And this continues on into the previous centuries from Charles Hodge, who taught of a restoration of a nation when he taught on Rome, very influential in Reformed circles. He spoke of the Jews being restored. He spoke of every individual. He spoke of a national regathering. He sees the Jews as playing a prominent role in the end times. Even 20th century theologians, the highly respected John Murray of Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote this comment on Romans 11. He said, if we keep in mind the theme of this chapter, we're going to come to Romans 11 in a bit, if we keep in mind the theme of this chapter and the sustained emphasis on the restoration of Israel, there is no alternative than to conclude that the proposition, all Israel shall be saved, that's Romans 11, 26, all Israel shall be saved, is to be interpreted in terms of the fullness, the receiving, the ingrafting of Israel as a people, the restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessing, and the correlative turning of Israel from unbelief to faith and repentance. The salvation of Israel must be conceived on a scale that is commensurate with their trespass, their loss, their casting away, their breaking off, and their hardening, commensurate, of course, in the opposite direction. And when I read that, these verses in Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 43, and listen how God speaks of Israel. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to the place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my strength. Now listen to what he says. This goes right along with what Murray said. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people. See, just as God is saying, I brought this calamity. Just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Murray said it this way, the salvation of Israel must be conceived on a scale that is commensurate with their trespass, their loss, their casting off, and their breaking away, and their hardening, commensurate in the opposite direction. Surely God is good to Israel. While it may be true, indeed, that there are some Reformed theologians that disagree with these ideas, I hope that you can see, at least by that first part of the sermon, that from the preponderance of the evidence, and many of the most influential Reformed theologians throughout history have believed in an end-time restoration of the Jewish people, some even believing in a literal return to the land. So I would ask, is it fair to broad-brush Reformed theology as anti-Semitic in light of this? On the other hand, however, it's true that there are many theologians who attempt to separate the promises of God, the land promises of God, from the promises of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And they suggest that the land promises of God were conditional, that Israel sinned away the land promises. And indeed, there are conditional promises in the Scripture. Israel's enjoyment of the land, Israel's prosperity in the land, but not their inheritance of the land. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. I believe that the land covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, is an unconditional and eternal covenant. And yes, God did speak to Moses, and He warned them in the covenant of the law that if they break the law, there will be consequences, and the consequences are the very things we're studying in Amos, the exile, the dispersion of the people. God visiting His people in judgment for their rebellion against the law. That's what Amos is about. We find in the Old Testament, God even saying, speaking of the Old Covenant, saying they have broken the covenant. In Jeremiah 31, those who know it, the establishment of the New Covenant, God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He's specific there. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant with which they broke, though I was a husband to them." He said it's different. That covenant is different. Yes, there are covenants which Israel has broken. But few would argue that the covenant with Abraham is not unconditional. Most would agree that the covenant with Abraham is unconditional. Look at Genesis 15. And again, we dealt with this a number of weeks ago, a number of months ago, where we saw the unconditional nature of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was demonstrated and manifested. Remember how God separated the animal and he alone, as the smoking torch and the burning light, passed through the pieces and secured it. We spoke about how this demonstrates that this covenant of grace that God makes is monergistic. That means it is God alone. It is the work of God alone. It is not the work of man. God seals it, that even if man is faithless, he remains faithful. Now look at what happens. Look what God promised. Genesis 15, verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces." That's the picture of the covenant being made by God. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And then he's very specific. "From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girshites, and the Jebusites." There is a land promised. There is an unconditional promise. There is a specific promise, an unconditional promise that God makes to Abraham that he seals by passing through the sacrifice. An indication that even if they are faithless, he will remain faithful. And we love this. We love this truth, and we embrace this truth when it comes to our personal salvation. And then we say, no, but it doesn't apply to the very people who he's speaking to. The land that God promised stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates. We can't be sure what the borders are here that God is laying out, but it certainly includes a portion of Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula, Israel, Lebanon, parts of Syria, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. Okay? So, the question is, then when was this covenant fulfilled? If God made a covenant, when was it or when will it be fulfilled? Some say this was fulfilled by the Jews in Palestine under Ezra and Nehemiah, that when they returned after the exile. But this could hardly be true because this was not a time of blessing. This was not a time where, as Amos says, the plowman overtook the reaper, where they were rebuilding the waste cities and inhabiting them, planting vineyards and drinking wine, making gardens and eating fruit. If anything, they were making gardens and eating fruit, and it was the Roman. It was for the sake of the Romans or the Greeks. It was hardly a time of prosperity. This was the time of the Herods. This was the time of the Antiochuses. Hardly a time of blessing and prosperity. Also, Amos speaks these words to the northern kingdom. He's saying these things to Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom never returned from exile. They went into exile in 722 BC, never to return even to this day. And even if you say, well, this is Judah's return to exile, in Amos 9:15, he says these words. He says, "I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up." So if this is the return of exile during Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened in 70 AD? They were pulled up again and dispersed among the nations until just 60 years ago. It can't be referring to Judah's return from exile, because there was another 1,900-year exile that followed until 1948. Realize that Israel, in all of its history, never possessed all of that land. They never possessed it. And if God promised it, There's only one or two possibilities. Either God has not been faithful to the covenant, which of course cannot be true, or the covenant will be fulfilled at some future time. And in my view, this is the only possibility and only way that we can understand this, that what God is saying to Amos here is that a time is to come in not only Amos' future, but in our future as well. Others take these verses and completely apply them to the church. And while there is application, and we have seen how much the words of the prophets do apply to the church of all ages, at the same time, these things just cannot be understood. There are things there that speak about specific lands. Literal restoration of a literal people living in a literal land given to them by God. But has this prophecy been already fulfilled? Some say, yes. This prophecy was fulfilled in 1948 when, acting on the Balfour Declaration, the United Nations partitioned off an area in the land of Palestine and he gave it to the Jewish people. But does that fulfill this prophecy? I don't believe so. I believe it anticipates the fulfillment of this prophecy. And perhaps, and I say perhaps, we can look at the present state of Israel as a gathering together of the dry bones, as Spurgeon saw it. Spurgeon spoke it before it happened. Gathering together, waiting, the dry bones together, waiting for the inbreathing of the Spirit, perhaps. I say perhaps because tomorrow, if Syria attacks Israel and wipes it out, it does nothing to biblical understanding of eschatology. It throws a monkey wrench into a lot of the systems of the modern dispensationalists. But it does nothing to my understanding of the end time events. Paul makes it clear. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul makes it clear that Israel, the Jewish people, are going to be in spiritual exile at least. And they're going to remain so until blindness is removed. And this is the day that we are looking to. This is the Israel that we're looking to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, and that's Paul writing to 2,000 years ago, and we could say to this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away how? In Christ. That's when the veil is removed. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. We wait that day when that veil is going to be removed. When it happens, Paul writes in Romans 11:15, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? That is the Israel that we look for. The one that comes under the banner of Christ, the one that loves Christ, the one who looks upon Him whom they have pierced and mourns for Him as one mourns for an only son. How do we understand the prophecy of Amos 9, verses 11 through 15 as it relates to Israel as a nation? Well, listen, on the one hand, and people have erred on both sides on this one. On the one hand, the Lord does not say in Amos that He's changing His relationship with Israel. Nowhere does He say that. He never says that formerly possessed privileges will be forfeited unconditionally and forever, where their adoption of sons is annulled. Doesn't say that. This is the kind of reasoning that has led many commentators to say that Amos is God's writ of divorcement, that the covenant has ended with Israel, and this is not true. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans 11, because people with the sight of their eyes are saying, why has not Israel embraced this? Their Messiah has come, but they're not. Why is it that the Gentiles are so open to this? And Paul deals with that. On the other hand, though, many in the church have just said, okay, this was fulfilled. 1948 was the fulfillment. The UN set the borders of Israel, and that's it. 1967, they got Jerusalem back, and there's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy for you. And I would say that that was an act of God. There's no question about it. That just as God has told us, though, earlier in the chapter, that He is the God of the Philistines, and He is the God of Syria, and He is the God of Ethiopia, God did grant Israel to the Jewish people in 1948, and He also granted us freedom on July 4th, 1776. And if you're going to believe, as some would have us to believe today, that God has given them this gift, and now it's in their hands, and they're giving it back against God's will, I mean, that's the way you hear Christian Zionists talk today. God gave them the land in 1948, and they're taking it and giving it back. God gave them a gift that they can give back? What happened to God's gifts are irrevocable. That's what Romans 11 says. That's the conclusion of Romans 11. I'd argue that just as God gave Israel back to the Jews in 1948, and He used the UN, He doesn't need it, but He used it. So in the same way, He's giving a land to the Palestinians today, using the Israeli government to do it. He is sovereign over all. He owns it all. But you listen to some Christian Zionists today, and they'll say, no, 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 you've got to love the Jews more than you love the Palestinians. What happened to God is no respecter of persons. Are not Jews and Palestinians persons? God is no respecter of a person's nationality, of their heritage. Maybe that's why the gospel in the United States has been so ineffective among the Arab nations, perhaps. So then, this leaves us with the question, if not 1948, when are the prophecies going to be fulfilled? Turn to Romans 11. I believe our answers will be found there. Paul found himself asking these questions. Did God turn away from Israel? Has He cast off the Jewish people? If He has, what about all the promises? What do they mean? Look at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. He's not cast away His people whom He foreknew. He's saying here it's true. Yes, many Jews have rejected their Messiah. But it's not true that God has cast off His people completely. And if you want evidence of that, Paul is saying, look at me. Jews are not utterly forsaken. And this is no different than it has been from the beginning of time. Just because someone was born in the nation of Israel as a Jewish person did not mean that they were saved. It's always been about a remnant. It always was and it always will be about a remnant. That's what the sifting is about. Paul describes a remnant, Romans 11, the middle of verse 2. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's that? A remnant. 7,000. He says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant. Today in our midst, there is a remnant of that nation, thereby proving that God is faithful. What's His purpose in that? Look on to verse 11. He goes on to say the purpose. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the gospel goes to the Gentile for the purpose of stirring up the Jews to jealousy. Paul warns against pride in this, in thinking that Gentiles have one up on the Jews. Hey, we accepted the Messiah, you didn't. And I think this strikes at the heart of those today who say God is finished with the Jewish people. God is completely done with them as a people. Look at verse 17. Here's the warning. And if you're in that camp, this is a warning to you. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's the Gentile boasting, saying, they were broken away so that I can be put in here. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. And then he summarizes all this. Look down at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice, blindness in part. Blindness in part. There are a couple of Jewish people in our midst today as evidence that this is in part. This is a blindness that is in part. You know, some dispensationalists who supposedly love Israel would even deny this. They'd say God is done with the Jewish people and He has a different plan for them in this day and age. They don't come to God through the gospel, by justification, by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But they come another way. They come through another gate, another door. Here's my proof that I love Israel. In the end, when everyone's slaughtered, this is the last 7 years of human history, that's when God is going to deal with Israel. That's my proof that I love the Jewish people, according to some dispensationalists. The blindness is in part. And here's the key. Now look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see the day? That's the day, not 1948. That's the day that we look to. When he takes away their sins. Notice, concerning the gospel, they. Concerning the gospel, they. Some people say, well, the they here is referring to spiritual Israel. It cannot be, because it says they, what? Are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Can't be spiritual Israel that Romans 11 is talking about there. Can't be the church. The church is not the enemies of the gospel. Clearly it speaks of the Jewish people who, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For what? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And that is why this is important. People say, why are you preaching to me about a land thousands of miles away? Why do we have to talk about land? Can't we exalt God together? Isn't the gospel about God? Well, this is why this is important. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's not about a distant land. It's about the character of God. That's why Paul writes Romans 11. That's why at the end of Romans 11, he breaks out in such inexpressible joy. The gifts of God, the good gifts of God, are irrevocable gifts. That's what makes him sing. That's why we could sing today when the roll is called up yonder, because the gifts of God are irrevocable. They are without repentance. Israel is not about George Bush or America or a nation in the Middle East or Christian Zionism or John Hagee or Hal Lindsey or dispensationalism or covenant theology. It is about the faithfulness of God. It is about the goodness of God. Israel stands as a trophy of sovereign grace, unchanging grace. Notice, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts. Ha charismata, the gifts, from the root word grace. The grace of God is irrevocable. He changeth not. Amen. That's what this is about. Back in Amos 9, the four verbs, that's what it's about. Look at the four verbs in Amos 9. I will raise up and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the old days. It's emphasizing that God is the sole agent of this restoration. Why is it that we are so man-centered, human-centered, tied to earth, that we neglect the emphases on such texts? Yes, the promises are undeniable, but ultimately they are not about us. They are about Him. They are about His faithfulness. His faithfulness is once again the theme here. So much of what is called the church are living chained to the land. The promises of God are all about us, all about what He's going to do for me. All we got to do is claim it and He'll do it for me. No, all of God's promises and their fulfillment reveal to us the nature of a good and loving Father. When is the church going to get it into its thick skull that this book is not about you? It is about Him. It is about God. Let me just conclude. Epilogue. Okay, this is an epilogue. I asked you to consider a question in the devotional this last week. I asked you to think about whether there is a legitimate manner in which the prophecy of Amos 9:11, the restoration of David's fallen tabernacle, is there a legitimate manner in which it has been already fulfilled? And I believe there is. I believe the fallen tabernacle of David, in a sense, has been restored, in one very important sense, not physically, not literally, but very significantly. David's tabernacle, think about those words, it's a double reference. David and tabernacle. Tabernacle, the word sukkah, points to the booths that Israel lived in during their wilderness wanderings, when it was commemorated in the Feast of Tabernacles. The sukkah signified God's gracious provision for Israel as He brought them through the wilderness. But then there's David, David's tabernacle. Actually, only used one other place in Scripture to my knowledge. Significant. David, what does that bring to mind? The king. The tabernacle of David. Significantly, he doesn't use the word house of David. When he talks about the sifting, he uses the word house of David. House is the Hebrew word beit, a permanent shelter. Sukkah, booth, a temporary shelter. So the sukkah of David, what does this imply? It shows us how far this great kingdom of David had fallen. A once great dynasty had become a sukkah. The physical tabernacle of David, which was the unified kingdom of Israel, the greatest accomplishment of human achievement, had to be brought down to a fallen apart shack. A fallen shack. Let's not make it even better than what it is. It's a fallen shack. The royal line of David, through whom the promised lineage of the Messiah would come, could not be employed to save the world until it is fallen. So David's great and mighty kingdom of Israel had to become the infamous Nazareth. And nothing good could come from Nazareth. And it has to be that way, where nothing good can come from, in order for the Redeemer of the world to come from there. And why is that? Once again, that no flesh would glory in it. No flesh would believe it. That a man who is called an Israelite indeed, a man in whom there's no guile, would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Doesn't even see it. Can't see it with flesh. Can't see it with eyes. The restoration of this nation is not about a land, but it is about one who would come from the land. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The prophet said, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from days of old, from ancient days. God says of the fallen sukkah, the broken down tabernacle, I will restore, I will repair, I will build it. Turn to Isaiah 16, and I'll close with this. And this is where I believe this has been fulfilled, not in 1948 when a land was given to a people. But I believe this is fulfilled in a land 2,000 years ago when a carpenter from Nazareth and his espoused wife, who we forget were the true royalty. It wasn't Herod, but Joseph and Mary from the house of David. At a time when the Davidic dynasty was all but a memory, broken down in shambles, a new king was born in a dirty stable in Bethlehem, one who was to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from the days of old. A king who would sit on David's throne forever and ever, whose kingdom will extend up to the four corners of the earth that will never again be plucked up. And Isaiah 16:5 is the only other verse to my knowledge that uses this term, Sukkah David, the tabernacle of David, verse 5. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. The Sukkah David points to Christ, the coming of Christ. Jesus is the full and final and ultimate expression of Judaism. He is Abraham's seed. We saw it a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. To your seed, not seeds. Abraham's seed is Christ. It's not a land. It's not even a people. Israel is not even about Israel. Israel is about Christ. And yes, I do believe there is a time that is coming in the future for the particular blessings to literally come upon the land. And I believe these promises do transcend the natural, but do not exclude the natural. But more than this, these words in this section of Amos, these words which are profitable for doctrine, which are profitable for God's people in all ages, in every age, offer us great hope that God will one day restore His blessing upon all who are called by His name. That the land which was forfeited by the sin of Adam, not Israel, but Adam, will be regained. Yes, God gave Abraham a land, but the reason even that He gave him a land was not so much about the land, but it pointed to something higher, it pointed to something greater. It was an earthly shadow about that which is heavenly. And we can't forget this. God doesn't need a United Nations to give real estate. He owns it all. He says time and again, the earth is mine and all that is in it. He gave Abraham a land to point to a new heaven and a new earth. It's a reminder that the land that was lost in the garden, given back in shadow and in type to Abraham through a new covenant, would ultimately be realized in a new heaven and a new earth. And that too is a literal land. We like to think of heaven as some place we'll be floating around one day. But you know what? We're not looking forward to floating around like your disembodied spirits in a shadow land somewhere. But we are told that we are going to physically be resurrected and live in a literal and physical New Jerusalem. That's what these promises ultimately point to. That's what Israel ultimately points to. These final words in Amos offered hope to a faithful remnant 28 centuries ago, who though they suffered much, though they suffered with the wicked, in the end they'll be delivered. As these words offered hope, what a great hope it brings us today. A hope that's not based on some eschatological chart or by looking at the newspaper, but a real hope in a real God who carries us through difficult circumstances. God offers you hope today, if you will but believe Him, believe that He is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His covenant. That's what Israel is about. He is faithful to restore that which is cursed. That which is cursed in your life, He is able to restore it. Don't think there is no application to these words to the people in our age. It applies very much to us, and it applies very much to the circumstances that you are going through today. He will bring restoration from your cursed circumstance if you would only believe. Look, I can't offer you any guarantee, any promise, like just do this and this will happen. And today may be terrible, and tomorrow may bring even more sorrow than any one person should have to bear. But there is hope, because we have a faithful God who is faithful to keep His covenant and show His mercy. Amen.